We'll go again to Matthew chapter 7. And I will begin at verse 13 again. Our focus today is on verses 24 to 27. But one of the insights that we'll gain from the passage that we study is that these later verses really do tie back to the earlier verses in the section. We want to see that integration. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us. Instruct us, we pray, as we meditate on it by your Holy Spirit, that we might build wisely with a firm foundation and according to the principles of your word, so that the work that you do through us might endure. We commit our meditation to you in our Savior's name. Here are our study questions for the passage. First one asks, what two images from the Old Testament does the Lord invoke in this parable of the house? Or perhaps we should say the parable of the houses, the two of them. And then, how does the Old Testament context of these images help us relate the parable to the preceding context? We want to see how this whole section coheres. What is the correct response for us to the Word of God? What is the source of the foundation needed to withstand storms according to Isaiah 28? And what is the foundation that Isaiah promised? We'll see there are two main options, either the Lord or the Lord's Word. So I want to talk about that. And then what three Old Testament writers developed the theme of the falling wall? Which is, of course, what this is about, a house that either stands or falls down under the force of a storm. So we're in the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, which corresponds to the curses in Deuteronomy. These are warnings that our Lord is giving the people about how things could go wrong. And as we've seen, the basic shape of the warning is there is a very narrow gate and a narrow road which leads to life, which leads to the kingdom of God, and there is a broad way that leads elsewhere. But those two roads are not always as distinct as it may seem, because there are some who appear to be walking on the narrow road that are actually on the broad road, and those are the false prophets, otherwise described as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, they look like they're on the narrow road, but they're actually on the broad road. The key to distinguishing them is fruit. And we saw a literal statement of that of what that metaphor means in verses 21 through 23 in our last study, where the Lord warns that simply calling him Lord or prophesying or casting out devils or doing wonderful works does not show that one is a true disciple of Christ. What matters is obeying, doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now he's going to give us this parable of the houses, drawing heavily on architectural images. And I'm suggesting to you that we're still talking about good and evil fruit, and that in the first line, we see the first story, we see the good fruit, the person who is doing the will of the Father, and in the second, the person who is not doing the will of the Father. Notice how strongly parallel these two stories are. In verse 24, we hear of someone who whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. In verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, almost exactly the same. In verse 24, we have someone who doeth them. In verse 26, someone who doeth them not. The first one, in verse 24, the Lord likens him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. In verse 26, this person who does not do Christ's saying shall be likened unto a foolish man, not a wise man, which built his house upon the sand, not on the rock. The contrast is very explicit, point by point, just perfectly lined up. Verses 25 and 27 are identical. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house. In the first case, it fell not. In the second case, it fell. And great was the fall of it. In the first case, we are told the reason that it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The two images that I think are prominent in this story are the importance of the foundation and the idea of a wall that, when challenged with a storm, either stands firm or falls down. And those two images do not originate with our Lord. Like much else in this sermon, he's drawing it from extensive Old Testament antecedents. What I want to do today is tease out those antecedents and show how they relate together. This is the overall flow of what we'll do this week and then also next week. First of all, we will relate the house parable to the Old Testament sources that talk about the foundation and that talk about falling walls. And we'll show how they align with this parable of these two houses. Then, in the will of the Lord, in our next study, I want to show you how this parable from the Sermon on the Mount is extended and amplified in subsequent teaching. First of all, by our Lord himself in Matthew 16, and then by Paul and Peter in some of the epistles in the New Testament. So we've got another case here where a piece of imagery is just followed all the way through God's dealings with his people and amplified and ramified in very, very beautiful ways, and in ways that can encourage us and give guidance to us. Now, the importance of making this linkage is, first of all, to understand Scripture in its context. But it's also to tie this section, verses 13 to 27, together. These are not isolated sayings just dropped in there at random. I've already noticed that the literal statement of the challenge in verse 21, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. That idea of entering into God's promise takes us back to chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That's how you gain access to God's life and God's blessings. And now when we talk about the two houses, we're going to see that the Old Testament imagery refers to false prophets. They are involved in these deceptive foundations and these unstable walls that the Old Testament prophets talk about. So the Lord is warning about false prophets, and in talking about houses that fall down, he's drawing on Old Testament warnings about false prophets. He hasn't changed the subject. Throughout this section, the warning is, be sure you're on the narrow path, and don't think that everybody who talks like a Christian and does great pious activities is truly one of God's own. look for obedience. Obedience to the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a sign of somebody who is building on the true foundation. So the first image is building on the foundation. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, verse 24, or doeth them not. Last time we discussed together the fact that here he's speaking about keeping my sayings, doing my sayings. In verse 21, he talked about doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. And we saw a number of passages in John's Gospel where our Lord insists that his words are, in fact, the Father's words. And the emphasis is, as we saw there, on obedience. I just wanted to mention one more verse in this connection, and that's Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses where God says to Moses, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now you think about evangelical churches that you have known or been in. The criterion for membership almost always focuses on your agreement with a statement, a doctrinal statement. Here are a set of things we believe the Bible teaches. Do you believe these things? Yes, check, you're in. The Lord Jesus says, here is how a Christian should live. Do you do these things? Very rarely asked in church membership interviews. I've never been asked things like that in a church membership interview. Now most churches that are being conscientious will certainly, if somebody is found to be in some kind of egregious misconduct, they will they'll take note of that and might even take action. But it's not where their emphasis is. The emphasis is not on godly conduct, on obeying the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the purpose for which God gave his law. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. The correct response to the word of God is obedience. Now, it goes without saying that you're not going to be obeying it if you don't believe it. I'm not belittling the importance of believing what the scripture says. It's just that that can be very superficial. Someone can say, I give intellectual assent to that and not truly be doing it. And so we come back again to this emphasis. The Lord expects his disciples to be obeying him, and we're promised that if we are truly saved, and we are saved by grace through faith, apart from our works, we're not saved by keeping God's law. But when God saves us, the scriptures teach us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you can count on it that those who are truly God's people will become more and more godly as their lives unfold. Well, now, this person who is heeding Christ's words, the Lord says, this is like a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And I think here he's drawing on the image of the foundation that Isaiah presents. Now, God is compared to a rock many times in the Old Testament. We sang some songs inspired by some of those passages, Deuteronomy 32, the earlier passages in Isaiah. And sometimes the rock is just in the sense of a high pinnacle on a mountain where you can be secure from attack, a defensible position. Here I'm focusing on the rock as a foundation. Isaiah is challenging the rulers in Jerusalem, as in our Lord's day, those in positions of authority were definitely like false prophets. They claimed to be righteous. They claimed to be Jews in this case. But he calls them, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The reference here is to the palace intrigues at the time of the Assyrian invasion, when the national policy being worked out by the king and his courtiers was all about, can we get help from Egypt? How can we defend ourselves? It was all focused on what they could do to deceive Assyria, to make an alliance with another country. It wasn't focused on the Lord at all. And Isaiah characterizes that very boldly. You're making lies your refuge. You're hiding yourselves under falsehood. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. That is, I will use judgment as my builder's line. I will use righteousness as my plumb bob. Plumb bob, which is used to make sure the wall is standing up straight. So the building that I build will be based on this foundation that I am laying. And I'm using judgment and righteousness for my tools. But hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Notice the points of contact here with our Lord's words. He's speaking of scornful men who are misleading the people. This takes us now to the false prophets that he's warning us about. They are taking refuge. They have a hiding place. That suggests the building imagery that we're looking at. And that building is threatened by weather conditions. Hail, rising water are going to come and destroy their hiding place. And then the Lord says, I'm going to provide an alternative foundation, a solid stone. Now the Lord comes. He's warning about false prophets. He's warning about shelter that is not durable, that will collapse when the bad weather comes. And he says the solution is to have the right foundation. I don't think there's much question that this verse is one of those that he has in mind when he's giving this parable. And what does he say the foundation is? He says, it's my sayings, my words. What he's claiming is, I am the foundation that God promised here. God promised to lay this foundation. Here I am. I've just given it to you in this sermon. There is the firm foundation on which you can build. Anything else would be sand. And in particular, anybody who doesn't accept the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting God's people with sand. Now in verses 25 and again in 27, we have a very similar language. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house. And in verse 20, in verse 25, it fell not. And in verse 27, the house built upon the sand, it fell. Now, this is the second image that I mentioned to you. We have the image of the foundation. We also have the image of the collapsing wall. This imagery draws on a long series of Old Testament passages. The earliest one that I can find is by David. And David is about 1,000 years before Christ. In the 62nd Psalm, he writes, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, he is my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. If you've ever seen a stone wall, in bad condition. It starts off like this, and then the center section of it starts to push out. That's a bowing wall. The wall is bending out like a bow. We actually saw this happen a few years ago. Our standard drive from here to get up to North Campus takes us through Ann Arbor Hills. And out on Vinewood, there was a house that sits up on a hill, and there's a stone wall in front of it. And I remember driving past that wall and watching it bow out and bow out and bow out, and then one day it was all in a crumble at the bottom of the hill, and it was just the dirt face there. And then the next thing I knew, there were masons there, and they were rebuilding the wall, and this time putting drains in it and sloping it back and making it steady so that it wouldn't fall down. But that's what a bowing wall is. It bends under the pressure of the earth and the water pushing behind it. If it's not well made, it bows out and then collapses. David says, I shall not be greatly moved. I'm not going to fall like that. You're going to fall. We have two houses, two walls. But I'm not going to fall. Why? He only is my rock. And again in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. So David's confidence that he will not collapse is based on having the right foundation, which is the rock. And David tells us who the rock is here. The Lord in Isaiah 28 didn't identify the rock, but David says, my soul waiteth upon God. He only is my rock and my salvation. And in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Verses 2 and 6 are almost identical. Our Savior says, my sayings are the rock. If you do my sayings, you are building upon the rock. And it's worth just pausing to say, well, are these two the same thing or are they different? Someone might be captious here and say, well, you know, on the one hand, the Lord's talking about his sayings. David's talking about the Lord, so there's not really an alignment here. But I noted a number of passages in the Gospels, a couple in Luke and one in John, where our Lord draws a very close linkage between his words and himself. So in Luke 6:46, which is Luke's version of these sayings, when Luke reports this, he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you claim to follow me and you don't do my sayings? You can't do that. If I really am your Lord, then you've got to follow my words. Luke 9:26, he speaks of those who shall be ashamed of me and my words. The two go together. If you're ashamed of me, you're going to show that by being ashamed of my words. And similarly, in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the shame shall judge him in the last day. In John 5, the Lord says that he is the judge. Here he says his words will be the judge. The Lord is intimately identified with what he says. If we follow his word, we are following him. If we reject him, we can see that in the rejection of God's word. So that's David and the bowing wall. Now the next place that I find this image is in Isaiah chapter 30. A couple chapters after that, the verse about the foundation. And he writes, now go, write it before them in a table. This is verse 8. Isaiah 30 verse 8. Write it before them in a table or a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Now you'll notice here some refinements of David's ideas that he presented. First of all, in David's case, he was speaking of his personal adversaries who were attacking him and saying that they were the bowing wall. Now the adversaries are false prophets, as they were in Isaiah 28. They are prophets who tell people what they want to hear, not what the truth is from God's word. And they're leading the people away from the law of the Lord. So again, we see how this imagery takes us by way of the Old Testament back to our Lord's warning to beware of false prophets. Second, the ones they're perverting here are no longer the righteous man. David is writing about his enemies, those who were attacking him. And he said, I shall not be moved. You're going to be like a bowing wall. Here the false prophets are attacking, well, the people. They are perverting the rebellious people, lying children. In fact, these lying children are inviting the false prophets to lead them astray. They're asking their priests, their teachers, find a way to excuse my sin. It amazes me how much exegetical effort is expounded in churches today persuading people that they can go ahead and do what they want to. It's really okay, and I'll find you a loophole somewhere. This goes back to a lot of Jewish teaching. You want your congregation to be happy. You want to find ways for them to be comfortable. And so when they have a problem, your instinct is to try to pull all that intellectual machinery and learning about the Word of God together, but the effect is perverting it. It is false teaching. And it's not often enough that those who teach God's Word are willing to say, that you may like it, you may not like it, but this is what God's Word says, and you're out of line. You need to fix it or face a holy God. And finally, the destruction of the wall now is the destruction of both the people and the prophets together. In David's case, he was saying of his enemies, you're going to fall, I'm going to be stand, I will not be moved. Here, the whole thing comes tumbling down. The next one is Ezekiel, and he is 600 BC. So we had David 1,000, Isaiah at 700, Ezekiel now roughly 600. In chapter 13, he writes, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. False prophets again. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more. Neither they that daubed it, to wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Now Ezekiel is extending this image even further. For the first time, we have a reference to somebody building the wall. In verse 10, somebody built up a wall. One built up a wall. The others, the wall is already there. But here we're talking about someone constructing it. The first time this wall is described in verse 10, one built up a wall, the word that's used is very rare. In Mishnaic Hebrew, which is the only place we have a hint for it, it indicates a wall made simply by stacking up stones with no mortar. They aren't cemented together. They just piled up. It has to do with the kinds of walls that you're allowed to build I think it's during the sabbatical year. Can you build a wall? Well, you can just stack up a few stones, but you can't build a regular, proper wall. So it's a carelessly built wall, but then what's been done to it? It has been daubed with something. Notice in our version that the word mortar is in italics. It's not actually used here. It's been daubed with a daubing. And usually this is understood to be some kind of plaster or whitewash that's put on the outside of the wall. In other words, the wall itself is defective. It's unstable. It's just rocks piled up. But you don't want people to see that, so you whitewash it. You plaster the outside of it so it looks nice and smooth and solid, and you can't see the defects that are happening inside. The focus is on cosmetics. Finally, Ezekiel brings in here something that Isaiah hinted at in 28, talking about the foundation. He brings in this overflowing shower, great hailstorms, and a stormy wind. And that reminds us of what our Lord then talks about, the cause of the wall's collapse. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. So he's looking at that meteorological event. I tried to put some of these together so that you can follow across. We are dealing in all these cases with enemies, adversaries. Our Lord has told us in verse 15, beware of false prophets. In Psalm 62, we have those who imagine mischief against David. Isaiah and Ezekiel both speak about false prophets, deceptive prophets. Our Lord is speaking about his sayings, which somebody hears. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, what people say is also in the forefront. The false prophets are saying smooth things in Isaiah 30:10. They are giving visions of peace in Ezekiel 13. These visions of peace, Ezekiel compares to whitewash or a coat of plaster that's smeared on the outside of the wall to hide its weakness. So those are deceptive teaching. Our Lord is speaking about true teaching, his sayings. The people either are obedient or disobedient. In Isaiah, they are a rebellious people. In Matthew, the Lord speaks both of someone who does his word and who does not do his word. We have the builder of the wall is mentioned only as one, a person, indefinite. In Ezekiel 13, verse 10, our Lord speaks about a wise man or a foolish man building his house. And we'll look more at who this might be in our next study. The foundation is being set forth. Among these three passages, only David mentions the foundation when he says, God is my rock, in verse 2 of Psalm 62. We also have the Isaiah 28 passage where God promises to give a foundation that will make a building secure against storm, and our Savior contrasts the rock and the sand as the two foundations. And the storm that we saw in the foundation passage in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel chapter 13, the Lord presents that storm as well. Finally, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Psalm 62, the wall of the enemies, the wall of the false prophets collapses. The Lord says, your wall will collapse if it's built on the sand. But if it's built upon my words, it will not fall. It will stand straight. The Lord's extension of the image is in two directions. The first is, in the previous passages, we're not told who builds the wall. Our Lord describes each of us as responsible for building this house. He talks about whoever hears my words, these sayings of mine. If he does them, if he doesn't do them. So he places the responsibility on each of us as builders. And in Ezekiel, the false teachings appear to be the stones that are piled up to make the wall or the whitewash on the surface. Our Lord shifts attention from the material in the wall to the foundation underneath the wall. He doesn't criticize the builder for using the wrong kind of stones or the wrong kind of mortar. He focuses our attention on the foundation. Now that is going back to Isaiah 28, and it's also going back to David's statement that God is his rock. So he's not deviating from the, this family of picture language that we have in the Old Testament. But it's interesting that he's shifting away from what you might gain from Isaiah 30 or Ezekiel 13, where it's the rocks or the whitewash on the outside, the substance of the wall itself. And in doing this, of course, he's preparing the way for a later New Testament extension of this image, wherein the wall and the house that we're all engaged in building together, the stones are the believers themselves, not the teaching. And we're built up into a living home. But I wanted to notice one more thing here, which is something that we shared this week with one of the saints that we were having some fellowship with over the holidays. I think it's very important to note that this storm falls on both houses. It's not a storm that falls just on the wicked man's house, the disobedient man's house. It falls on both houses. As servants of Christ, we are not immune to disaster. We don't get a pass on disappointment and discouragement. Bad things are going to happen. In fact, throughout this sermon, we have been prepared for persecution. At the very outset, we were told that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake and when people say all manner of evil against us falsely for the name of Christ. The Lord wants his disciples to anticipate rejection, to anticipate people that are hating them and treating them poorly. Persecution. This is not, we ought not to be going around with long faces and saying, oh, woe is me, terrible things are going to happen. No, we're founded on the rock. We have the Holy Spirit to sustain us. The Lord Jesus has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The harder the storm beats, the more we see how wonderful the protection is God has given us. So this is not a cause for discouragement, but it is a cause for realism. So much of the church today focuses on how can I be assured that I will not undergo tribulation? Tell me that I'm not going to suffer, please. If I did that, prophesy smooth things. If I did that, I'd be one of the false prophets that Isaiah and Ezekiel are warning against. The Lord warns all of us that we have to expect the rain to descend, the floods to come, the winds will blow, and they will beat upon the house. Okay? That's the way the world is. Remember when the grandkids were growing up and they were learning about gravity, you know, and they try to stand up. You've probably seen this with your granddaughter. Stand up, boom, fall down. Stand up, boom, fall down. It's a gravity thing. I wish it weren't there, but it is. So you learn to cope with it. And as believers, we learn to cope with the rain and the storm and the wind, and we're thankful that God has given us the best Gore-Tex raincoat in the world and an umbrella that won't turn inside out when the wind blows. He's given us everything we need to care for us through that. And the test of our foundation will be standing in the face of that kind of storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a firm foundation for us in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for reminding us that our duty is not simply to know and believe that teaching, but to do it. We pray that you will open our understanding as we meditate further on our Savior's words. Help us to know what he requires of us. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray, give us the courage and the strength to be obedient so that we might be steadfast and stand in the storms of life. We thank you for this portion and for your direction in our meditation. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll suggest we sing one more from our red book as our closing hymn, number 389, which speaks of the Lord being our rock, a shelter in the time of storm. Number 389. If you'll turn there, please, and stand when you have it. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.